Without Earl here, I hope that volume is at an optimal level. Because if not, I don't know what to tell you. Now, Bob, what have we got going on here? I don't really know what we're doing here. Yikes. Try that. Boy, not a lot of slack tonight. I'll try this again. I may have done this sermon before, so you all may be in for a surprise. I'm not sure. This is kind of a leftover lessons from last year, is what I'm going to call this. So we'll be in John chapter 12 is where we will do most of our studying at today. John chapter 12, verses 28 through 43. I know I've read some of these examples before, but a lot of kids give these kind of answers in Sunday school, that Noah's wife was Joan of Arc. And that the epistles were the wives of the apostles. That Moses got the Ten Commandments at that famed Mount Sinai. And that Solomon had over 700 wives and 300 porcupines. That's pretty good too. That maybe my favorite though is that Lot's wife was a pillar of salt by day and a ball of fire by night. Sounds like a fun lady. But you know, you would expect kids to kind of mangle up Bible stories once in a while, and it's funny when they do it, but when adults mangle the Bible, it's usually not as funny. When adults decide to distort Scripture, it's often because they don't agree with what they're reading. Someone once wrote that people don't reject the Bible because it contradicts itself. They reject the Bible because it contradicts them. I think a lot of folks that might know the Bible, but they just don't agree with the contents in it. And so they can end up not having their theological ducks in a row. Now, in John chapter 12, that's what's happening right here. Jesus has told the crowd, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." And the people understood that on some level that Jesus was saying that he's not going to be with them long, that he's going to be lifted up from the earth. And in fact, John confirmed that by saying that, "But the light is among you for a little while longer," in verse 35. Now, when the crowds heard this, they knew just enough scripture to say, "Hang on a second. That doesn't sound right. We've heard from the law that the Christ is going to remain forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Well, were they right? Was the Christ supposed to remain forever? Well, yeah. The Old Testament talks about the Messiah this way, that in Psalms 89, 35, and 36, that "I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me." Isaiah would say in Isaiah 9, 7, speaking of the Messiah, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, and henceforth even forever." Ezekiel would say in Ezekiel 37, 25, that "they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant forever, and my servant David," that servant David is kind of code for Messiah, "shall be their prince forever." Forever. The Messiah would endure forever. He would be a prince forever. His kingdom would last forever. And that's exactly what Jesus had come to do. He and his kingdom were going to last forever, just not quite the way that the Jews had planned. They were looking for that king that was going to throw off the bonds of Rome and lead them to be a powerful nation that probably rivaled the days of Solomon. But in order to do so, Jesus was going to have to stick around. But that wasn't the plan. The Messiah that God sent wasn't the Messiah that the people wanted. Jesus didn't fit into the box that they had built for him, and that became a problem for a lot of people. The Jesus folks get isn't always the Jesus they want. And a lot of times it has to do with this statement by Jesus in John 12, 32 and 33, where he says, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." And then John goes on to say, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. The crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, it really upsets people. It doesn't fit into their way of thinking. For the Jews, the idea that the Messiah would die was unthinkable. And that was true not only back in the days of Jesus, but it's still true. Many people that profess Jewish as their religion, they don't believe the Messiah had come. But that had been God's plan since the very beginning. One of the most powerful prophecies about Jesus is in Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, there it's recorded, "Surely he," meaning the Messiah, "surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Even the Jews recognize that this is prophecy has all the marks of being about the Messiah. But it troubles them still today that it says he has to suffer and die for our sins. A writer by the name of Mark Axelrod, he told of picking up a Jewish study Bible at a bookstore. And he said it was probably the first Jewish study Bible he had ever seen. And the first thing that went through his mind was, I wonder what they have to say about Isaiah 53. And so he thumbed through the pages and he found that chapter. And he noted on the very bottom was a handwritten note that said, "This is a very difficult passage." To this day, the Jews still struggle with this idea that Isaiah 53 describes a Messiah who would suffer and die for our sins. It'd be nice if they were the only ones that struggle with this, but they're not. It's became very popular in some religious circles to accuse God of being a cosmic abuser. And it's one thing who professes another religion. It's another thing for an atheist to say this, but for someone to carry the label of Christian, it carries weight to a secular society. And so this person, a guy by the name of Steve Chalk, I guess I'll just drop names, he is appalled that we would teach that God sent his son to die on the cross. And he accuses God of cosmic child abuse, not my phrase, his phrase, in the crucifixion, in that God was a vengeful father punishing his son for an offense that he had not even committed. And again, you would expect that from atheists, people who don't know any better, to attack the Bible with that kind of thinking. But again, this is a man who wears the label of Christian. And he's not the only one. You might remember several years ago, there was a book called The Shack. And lots of people praised and loved this book, The Shack. It was a new way to look at God. And the author there, a guy by the name of William Young, he wrote this. He wrote, "Who originated the cross?" And these words are his. He said, "If God did, then we worship a cosmic abuser who in divine wisdom created a means to torture human beings in the most painful and abhorrent manner. How would we religious people interpret this sacrifice? We would declare that it was God who killed Jesus, slaughtering him as a necessary appeasement to his bloodthirsty need for justice." Boy, what's his point? He accepts the crucifixion. I guess it's kind of part of the deal. But he kind of seems like he wants to leave God out of it. How dare we believe that God somehow planned it this way? And yet, the whole attitude denies the truth of Acts 2:23, which tells us that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Or as Paul would say in Galatians 3:13, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Now, the cross, a terrible way to die. And yet, that is exactly what God had planned from the very beginning of the world. That the Jesus folks get isn't always the Jesus they want. And so these people kind of mangle their Bible to get what they want out of it. But it gets worse. And this idea that Jesus came to die for us and for our sins, it upsets people. And I'm going to, I guess, pick on Billy Joel. Pick on everybody else. But Billy Joel said, "I wasn't raised in the church, but I attended Mass with a lot of my friends. And I viewed this whole business as a lot of enthralling hocus pocus. There's this guy nailed to a cross with dripping blood. And everyone there is blaming themselves for that man's torment. But I said to myself, forget that. I had no hand in that evil. I have no original sin. There's no blood of any sacred martyr on my hands. I'm going to take a pass. Well, inherent in Joel's comments is this idea that I don't need God to help pay for my sins. I'm not a bad person. I may have done some bad stuff, but I've done a lot more good. But Joel's problem was looking at Christ's sacrifice backwards. He said everyone is blaming themselves for that man's torment. I think there's a couple of problems with that view about the cross. Number one is that he saw Jesus as a mere man, and I don't believe that any of us believe that is true. Jesus was not a mere man, and as we talked about this morning, he was also fully God. In fact, John, in this gospel, makes a reference to Jesus' godhood when he records that Jesus quotes out of the passage of Isaiah 6, and John says this in John 12:41, that Isaiah had said these things because he saw the glory and spoke of him. And so the question is, you say Isaiah saw Jesus back then? Yeah. If we look in Isaiah chapter 6, in verse 1, Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And I said, this is verse 5, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King and the Lord of hosts. And if you are looking at that in your Bible where it says the Lord of hosts, it's all in caps. And there's something distinctive about that. It's when you see the word Lord or God in your Bibles and it's all capital letters, that's the translator's way of saying that they were using God's personal name here. Jehovah or Yahweh. So Isaiah was saying this, I saw God. And when the Apostle John is telling us here in John chapter 12 that Isaiah saw God high and lifted up in the temple, that was Jesus. Jesus was God. And on the cross, Jesus was not just a mere man. He wasn't some kind of helpless victim. Jesus was a mighty King, the Lord of hosts, the one who voluntarily stepped down out of heaven to pay the price for our sins. So that was the first misunderstanding that I think Joel had about the death of Jesus. And I think the second misunderstanding was that he saw Jesus on the cross as a guilt trip for Christians. Everyone is blaming themselves for that man's torment. In other words, Jesus was tormented on the cross, and it's supposedly my fault. And that is true after a fashion. I mean, our sins are the reason Jesus went to the cross, but the cross was not about guilt. Not about blaming ourselves for Jesus' death. The cross was about the love of God that has removed our guilt. The guilt before the cross was already there. We were already guilty. We deserve punishment for our sins. And so Paul writes in Ephesians 2 verses 3 and 5 that by nature we were children of wrath. We deserve to go to hell, just like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in his mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. You see, Billy Joel's view of Christian guilt is that it quite never goes away, that the guilt is always there. And there are churches, I think, who teach that kind of foolishness, that teach Christians to believe they're worthless, that teach them to believe that they will never get past some of those sins. They teach believers that they will never completely be forgiven by God. But that's not true. That's not in the pages of the Bible. Jesus died for us because of the guilt our sins deprived us of God's peace. But the cross was more than about God's love than it was about our guilt. Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says that God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I think maybe the best illustration of this is a story who got a kid who got a new slingshot, and I've used this several times. And he would shoot all kinds of targets, and he had never hit anything. But one day, he hit his grandma's prized duck square in the head and killed it. And so he looked around and didn't notice anybody, so he hid the duck under a woodpile. And he just finished doing everything he needed to do, and he turned around, and there was his sister, had seen the whole thing. And they went inside and had supper. And Grandma said, Tommy, you're going to wash dishes. or she said, Sue, you're going to wash dishes. And said, no, I think Tommy wants to wash dishes tonight. Don't you, Tommy? He did. She said, thank you. The next thing came around, Tommy didn't want to do it. No, Tommy, I think you do. You remember the duck? He said, oh, I do want to do those chores for you. And so he did that. Well, this went on and on until eventually Tommy got wore out. And he went to Grandma and he apologized. And he said, I killed your duck. She said, I know. I watched you out the kitchen window, seen it all happen, but I forgive you. I love you. I just wanted to see how long you were going to let Sue carry that weight around your neck. Well, I think we do that a lot with sin. We don't need to mangle the scriptures. We just need to realize that God loves us and respond to that love in the same manner, to respond to that free offer of forgiveness. Tonight, if no one is a Christian, we urge you to make that decision. And if you are already a Christian and need the prayers of the congregation, now would be an opportune time to make those known as together we stand and we sing.